Tonight we finish the book of Exodus. Believe it or not, we just covered chapter 35, but tonight we're going to cover chapters 36 to 40. It is five chapters, but in case you get worried, these chapters are almost exactly like chapters 25 to 29. So if you have been with us, all of these things and elements that are in the chapters we will cover tonight, we've actually covered. This is a lot of review. So I hope that you're ready. Buckle up, strap on your Bible seat belts, and we are going to review. I always love it in class when the teacher says, we're going to have a day for review. The problem is my brain sometimes checks out. I go, oh, review? And I drift off. But I hope that we'll be able to focus and remember all of the good lessons and the devotional things that we talked about the last time. One thing as we approach the scriptures tonight is we're looking at the end of Exodus. I love the book of Exodus because for many reasons, it's not just the exit of God's people from the world of Egypt. In many ways, it's the entrance into a new identity, into a new people. Our overall look at Israel is that they are not a people. They're not special. They don't have rights. They're really, if I can be so brazen, they're a bunch of lowlifes. They're not particularly holy or noble. We think of them as they are. But you know, early on in the book of Exodus, when we find Moses trying to defend them, he, of course, kills that Egyptian. But the next day, what's he go out and find? He finds one Hebrew beating another. See, not only were the Hebrews slaves, but they had a slavish mentality. They were lower class citizens. They were the gutter. They were fighters and scrappers and survivors. And God had multiplied them, but they were not a people of great character. They were also idolaters. Sure, God called them his own people. And yet, we find when they get out into the wilderness, they immediately go into idolatry. And so an eye-opening look at Israel is that they're a bunch of losers. They don't have a national identity. They don't have any character to speak of. They didn't know how to treat one another. They didn't know anything about producing and living in a free society with civil law and private property rights. They didn't know how to work and earn for themselves. They had what we might call a pure slavish mentality. They had lived under the oppression of the great Pharaoh and the regime of Egypt, and it had produced nothing good in their life. And yet, looking at Exodus as a snapshot of what God does in our lives, you and I ought to be encouraged. And aren't you grateful that God knows how to take a nobody and make them into a somebody? Because you and I were once slavish losers. We had no hope. We had no identity. We spent our energy building the pyramids of this world. Our life went to build Satan's edifices, Pharaoh's pyramids. We produced nothing good. We were born and we'll die as slaves unless we're rescued. And so we can step back from Exodus as we finish tonight and say, thank God that he knows how to save people. Our God knows how to save people, and we need to be saved. God knows how to take a bunch of slaves with no identity, no power, no rights, no citizenship, and he knows how to make them into a great people. And Exodus is about you, and it's about me, because God says, you were once not a people, but now you are my people. And right now, every day of our life is a life where God is changing us and transforming us and making us into his people. God makes nobodies into somebodies. He makes the powerless into the powerful. He makes the weak the strong, and he makes what is foolish into what is wise. Israel is not a people. And how do you make a people? Well, God knows how. Thank God for that. He knows how to save and he knows how to make a people. And if we look at Exodus as a whole, the first way that he makes a people is he redeems them. So God redeems his people. And we remember how he brought them out of Egypt. And God, of course, uses the language with his mighty right arm. And so God will bring the plagues of Egypt. And we're not going to review all of them today. But do you think we can pull off five if I opened it open for them? Five plagues, top of your head, yell them out. Frogs, lice, flies, boils, blood. All right, good job. Excellent job. You get a C. That's middle of the stream. That's average. No, of course, God brought it. Well, okay, here's the last question. What was the final plague, the great plague? Death. Death to the firstborn. And how did God bring his people out? But by one lamb. We paid attention to that when we were studying that. We said all of Israel would identify with one Passover lamb. The whole nation would have one lamb that they would sacrifice. Of course, every family would have a token lamb to identify with that one lamb. But the way they were redeemed was by the Lamb of God. And then after they went out with power because God passed over them as he saw the blood of the Lamb on their lives, as we're saved as well, with the blood of Jesus Christ marks our lives, God says, you are no longer under my judgment. And then Israel went out with power and they took the wealth of Egypt and then they came to the Red Sea and God broke that open and they passed through. And the Bible says in the New Testament, they were baptized into Moses, which was a type of us being baptized into Christ. Not only are you washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but you are baptized into Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are placed into his body. As they went through that body of water, so we are in the body of Christ. And then, of course, they ate manna in the wilderness. And Jesus said, I am the living bread, the living manna. And so we eat that living bread. Of course, in the wilderness, how would they make the showbread? They would probably make it out of manna. So the manna was made, and it was a picture of the presence of God and fellowship with God. And so every day we have our daily bread in Jesus Christ. And of course, they drank water from the rock that was smitten. And so Jesus said, if you knew who I was and you asked of me for a drink, I would have given you living water that becomes a well springing up in you to eternal life. And he said in John chapter 7, if anyone's thirsty, come unto me and out of you will flow rivers of living water. Jesus was that rock, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says. The rock was Christ. All of these things point toward Christ. And so God takes Israel out and they're really a nobody and he redeems them. And they spend time getting to know God through the Passover and through that baptism and through the provision of the manna and the source of refreshment, that broken rock. And so Israel would give God's people redemption. Secondly, to make a people, God would give them a new identity. They would no longer, even though in their minds and probably for an entire generation, they would think of themselves as slaves. You know, when they got to the promised land, they couldn't believe in the power of God. They still didn't have the faith. And so they wouldn't be able to enter. And God had to allow those old things to pass away in the wilderness because they could no longer think of themselves as slaves. Wanting to go back to Egypt, going back to their old ways. And this is another thing that God does in your life is he takes your identity and through trials and through the wilderness is he causes that through attrition and pain and death and just wearing down, he gives you a new identity that you're a child of God and you're not a slave of Pharaoh. Now, all of us are on a different track or pace in our journey, but somewhere, somehow, God is taking your mindset and letting you know that you're no longer a slave. And he's giving you a new mind. And he's giving you a new heart. And even tonight, he wants you to know more and more that you are a child of God, not a slave of Pharaoh. You are a child of the Almighty King of Kings. And you're not a slave to sin. And he's changing you. And he's transforming you. And the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Now, it takes time sometimes. That's a process of putting to death the deeds of the old man or woman as it says in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. To put those things to rest, the Bible tells us that we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to remember that we're not children after the flesh, but we're born again. You're a child of God. So the second thing God does for Israel is he redeems them and then he gives them a new identity. You're not slaves, you're Israel, governed by God. You are my people. And then thirdly, what God does to them is he does something that is also a lifelong process. They had no moral fiber. They had no character to speak of. They had no moral code, no real integrity. They were really low-minded and low-living, directionless, irresponsible people. Let's not think too highly of them. God needed to give them some internal fiber. Remember when they built bricks, what did they add to the bricks to give those bricks strength? They had to add straw. And so a person is like that. You need fiber, strength to be a strong person, to not be brittle and easily broken and good for nothing. The Bible says that we're being built together as living stones. And part of God's process in our life of bringing us out of the world is giving us moral fiber. And how does God do that for Israel? Well, he gives them his law. He gives them the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And we studied those at length in Exodus chapter 20. See, Israel didn't know how to be blessed. Israel didn't know how to manage God's goodness in their life. Every so often you'll read about somebody that wins the lottery and their life just falls to pieces because they really shouldn't have had that amount of money. I remember years ago, remember, you youngsters can't remember the big scandal of Rodney King in LA. Remember that? You people my age, remember how horrible it was? And of course, after that whole thing, he got beat up by cops and it was filmed. And he got this huge settlement, millions of dollars. And then you know what happened to his life? It got even worse than it was when he was just a thug. He got into so much trouble because now he had all the means and the money that he should have never had because he wasn't responsible enough to handle those things. I believe that God wants to bless us. But before he blesses us, he's building us character. He's building into us character so that we don't do something stupid. I pray for God's blessing all the time, but I know that if God gives me more than I can handle, I'll probably run off the deep end. So I just trust God gives me what I can handle, so that I can be blessed, but so that I can be a blessing to others. See, God wants me to be responsible, but he also wants me to be a conduit of his blessing and not just a hoarder or a container. See, God wants to bless Israel, but he needs to give them some moral integrity and fiber. They don't know anything about private property rights. They're slaves. They don't know anything about fidelity in marriage. They're just wild. They have no character. And so what does God do? He begins to infuse them. He begins to inject in them the word of God. They don't have a work ethic because they were forced to work. So God now will command them, 6 days you will labor. But you also might say some of them may not have a rest ethic. So God says, yet one day you will rest. All of God's word is meant to teach them how to live. Now, this is a bigger point, and we could spend a lot of time on this. I simply want to say that our lives right now, learning the word of God, hearing his word, enables us to live in such a way so that God can make us a great people. God is going to sow into them the character they needed to live free and prosperous lives. And right now, even tonight, as we just meditate on the word of God. Eventually, we better get to the scripture, otherwise we won't finish, right? It's 5 chapters. But we are going to finish. But the word of God builds in us the character we need to live free. See, the Bible says it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't be subject to a yoke of bondage and slavery once again. But how do you become free? Jesus says you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. God wants you to be prosperous. So Israel would receive moral and civil and ethical code of conduct and justice and equity, everything that they needed for rights and due process and liberty, everything that a country needs. And so God is teaching us what is right and wrong and instilling in us as he grows that fiber that we need to be blessed. And then fourthly, God would give Israel a system of worship. And he would give them the tabernacle, and really a bulk of the book of Exodus is this tabernacle that God would give them. And we've studied this from chapters 25 to 29 in detail, the blueprints that God gave them. The tabernacle would be where God would dwell. It would also include instructions on how to worship and how to approach God and how to offer generous offerings and sin sacrifice. And we've studied this pretty much in detail over the last few months. And so we are really going to summarize these chapters, really sort of outlining them, chapters 36 through 40. Hopefully we'll be able to skip through like from verse to verse, like a flat rock on smooth water, and just point out the general details. And I will encourage you to go back and study those teachings, which many of them we have on tape. Even these teachings that we have tonight are on our website. But I hope that tonight we can learn and remember our previous encouragement and the devotional things that we had included. But as we start tonight, I want you to meditate on this fact that God was very detailed in his instructions on how to worship him. God was very specific on how people were to approach him. God has a prescribed way that we come to him. And nobody had any jurisdiction or rights to change things. God gave a blueprint. He gave a model to Moses, and Moses would give that to the architects and to Bezalel and Aholiab. And he would give the specific materials, whatever was needed. He would give the very measurements and the entire layout, and nobody could change that. Now, that applies to us. And thank God, we know that the tabernacle spoke to us in different ways, primarily that it speaks of Jesus Christ. We said that the tabernacle speaks to us in four ways, because the tabernacle would be where God dwelt and where we met with him. Of course, first and foremost, it is Jesus Christ. Everything in the tabernacle pointed to, was a signpost for, was a foreshadowing, was a type of Christ. And we meet God in Christ. In fact, the New Testament says that God became a man and he tabernacled among us, John chapter 1. So all of the things that we read about picture Christ. But in another way, they speak of you because you are a child of God. And as Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he would say to you, you are the light of the world. And so we have fellowship with God in our very souls, and he's made us a tabernacle. The Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, singular. Every one of us has God's presence dwelling in us. Corporately, thirdly, it speaks of the church as a whole. The church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ in the world, is his tabernacle. We ought to be a place where people can come and have fellowship with God. We ought to be a place where people can come and have their sins forgiven and hear from the Lord and to meet with God. And then fourthly, the tabernacle, which would later become the temple, would speak of heaven. And when we see the tabernacle, we see angels and we see the presence of God. In fact, in Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus Christ is ministering in heaven even now for us in that heavenly tabernacle, where it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. But let's remember this, that many people, and most, I would say, in the world, believe that they can approach God in any old way that they please. Wouldn't you agree with that statement? Most religions are basically made up best attempts to approach God and worship God, knowing that he deserves to be worshiped, but without any real instructions or directions. But when we worship him, we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus is very specific. And when we worship God, we cannot go outside of the word of God. We can't add to our worship anything weird. And we ought not to subtract from our worship anything that is biblical. Thank God that the tabernacle speaks of Christ. And as we abide in Christ, our worship to him is acceptable. However, most people think they can come to God in their own way. They either disregard the Bible totally or they add to it things that are unbiblical, and it is dangerous because the Lord will tell us in his full word, this is how you approach me. And so thank God that we have instructions and a prescription for worship. Now, in chapter 36, verses 1 through 7, we have a summary there of how people gave, and they gave generously, willingly, enthusiastically to Bezalel and Aholiab, who would be the architects as they receive the instructions from Moses. It says, Bezalel and Aholiab, every gifted artisan, in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all the manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, they shall do all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses, Bezalel, Aholiab, they called every gifted artisan whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. And it goes on to list there in the first seven verses that they continued to give and to give and to give. Finally, in verse 6, it says, Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for all the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Here is a miracle. The first time in history any pastor ever said to the congregation, please stop giving. I don't know if I've ever heard a minister say that, and I don't know if I've ever said that. May that be my prayer, Lord. One day can I say, please stop. It's too much. Our treasuries are too full. I am so blown away by the generosity of the people here in the church, and I am so blessed by it. But let me just say this, when we begin at the outset of how God wants us to worship him, the best way to worship God is willingly, generously, and enthusiastically. Our heart ought to be overflowing with worship. The Bible tells us that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And I believe that doesn't just speak of giving, but it speaks of our worship toward him. Sometimes we worship and our heart isn't in it. I know I'm guilty of it. Maybe you are as well. Maybe you've heard that song before, and you think to yourself, oh, this song again, I don't really like it. Or maybe there's a time of prayer, or maybe there's a Bible study, and of course, many times we're tired, and we do what we do because the Bible tells us to discipline ourselves to godliness. Of course, I don't have to tell you, you're the Wednesday night crowd. You know how important it is to come to church, and you do it because you know it honors God, but you know it's healthy for you and good for you, and you're strengthened as a Christian because of it. But on top of that, how much better it is when we come to God and we just say, I am excited to worship you. I remember somebody talking about the reason that we call dogs man's best friend. And they said, we think of dogs as man's best friend because they are always happy to see us. Now, if you had a dog who didn't like you and hated you, you'd probably get rid of him. But I can tell you what, I can't get into my house without my dog slobbering on me. And I can't get out to go somewhere without them leaving some big glob of drool on me because they just want to lick me and love me so much. Well, we ought to be like that with the Lord. You know the word to worship in the New Testament is proskuneo? And that word means to lick towards. The word kuneo is where we get the word kunis or canine. And it's a very humbling word. It speaks of a dog licking its master's hand. And my dogs practically worship me when I come home. And I wish they wouldn't, because I don't want my hands to be licked all the time. They just want to express love. They can't help it. And how much more ought we to just want to express love to the Lord all the time? Not just when he comes home, but he's always home. He's always with us. And we ought to always have that just desperate desire to kiss him and to love him and to show affection toward him and to go where he wants us to go. That's the way to worship God, to do it excited. If you're not excited about worship, then stir yourself up. Think about all the good things God has done. We have so many reasons to be grateful. It's not hard to get excited about worship when you just begin to meditate on how good God has been. Can I get an amen for that? Because God has been good, and he deserves our worship and our praise. Now in verse 8, we're going to read all about the internal workings of the tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle itself was a small area. It was about 45 feet by 15 feet high by 15 feet wide, and it was covered with four different layers. Now, we read about the first layer in verse 8, the gifted artisans among them. They'll work on the tabernacle, will make 10 curtains woven of fine linen. They'll be of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, artistic designs of cherubim. Now, we're going to skip the next number of verses because we're going to just talk about these 10 curtains. They would be long strips. They would be 42 feet long by 6 feet wide. God told Moses, I want you to make 10 of them. I want you to bind together 5 and 5 and then bring those 5 and 5 together with golden clasps. The golden clasp will keep them together. You can unclasp them so everything's portable. And so in total, these 5 and 5 together would create one giant covering 42 feet wide, which would cover the tabernacle, and 60 feet long, which would cover the skeletal sort of structure that was made out of acacia wood. The insides, though, in this first layering would be embroidered and knitted with beautiful colors. It would be made of blue, which I believe was made from crushed shellfish, of purple, which was made from this small, very rare snail, very expensive and difficult to get. And then the scarlet was made by this worm that was crushed called the Kermes worm. And the Kermes worm is where we get the word crimson or carmine. And so it was very beautiful. And as you would go in the first layer of the tabernacle, you would look up and you would see this sort of ceiling in the walls covered with angels. It was to be a picture of heaven. Now we read in verse 14 about the second layer, and it was a layer of goat's hair. It says he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. So instead of 10 this time, they made 5 and 6, 11 curtains. They were just a little bit wider, 45 feet by 6 feet. And this time they made 11 so that the 11th would go over the front of the tent, the tabernacle, and it could be lifted up. And so the 5 and the 6 would be joined together, this time not with golden clasps, but with bronze clasps. Less valuable, but they would be speaking of that interesting picture of the tabernacle of our lives, because we'll read now about the third layer in verse 19. It says there, and he made a covering of the tent of ram's skin dyed red. And so the third layer would be red. So here's our picture. The first layer, beautiful colors, looks like heaven. And that was the inside. And then there would be black. Goat's hair is perfect, though, because, of course, goat's hair, you think of it as, you know, black and ugly, but the Bedouins still use it because it's an amazing fiber. The goat's hair, when it's hot and dry, it'll open up and expand and actually become very porous and it'll breathe quite well. But if it becomes wet, the fibers swell up and become virtually watertight. So it's this amazing material. But then the third layer that covers that would be ram skin dyed red. So here's the picture, black covered with red. Looks to me like the blackness of my soul and my sin and my wickedness covered by the blood of the Lamb. And aren't you glad that when you enter into the tabernacle of God, you can know that all of your sin is covered? The black goat hair would never be seen because it would be sandwiched in between this blood red ram skin and heaven. So thank God that our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 also gives us the fourth layer over this tabernacle, and it says that it was a covering of badger skins. I have to tell you that in the Hebrew, the word badger there is an extremely difficult word to translate. It's probably not what we think of as a badger. To be honest with you, I don't even know what a badger looks like. Some old versions say porpoise, some say dolphin, and some even older versions say the dugong. And the dugong is the sea cow, the manatee. Frankly, though, the translators just had a really hard time with this, and they don't know what this animal is, so we're left guessing. My guess, and I'm not completely stupid, I'm a pretty decently smart guy, but I believe, and you can take it or leave it, take it with a grain of salt, I believe that this was a kind of lamb that they knew about that was extinct by the time the translators got to it. And the reason for that is because the tabernacle was like the lamb that they were all identified with and identified to with the Passover. Moses would take one lamb and the entire nation would be represented as Moses laid his hand on that lamb and the sins would be transferred to it. And that lamb was the focus of the whole nation. And now they would be surrounded, and I just have to picture that this was some kind of lamb skin, even though we don't understand the translation of the word. And of course, we are surrounding our Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I believe that it was some kind of lamb. but we don't know exactly. Now in verse 20, we read about the skeletal structure, the wood that made it up. The tabernacle will be made of boards of acacia wood standing upright. Now, I will summarize for you from verse 20 to verse 30. Of course, acacia wood seems like a biblical wood, but it's not too far from home. There are some 1,800 kinds of acacia wood in the world today, and something that is quite common in Hawaii, but very valuable and very expensive, it's koa wood. Koa wood is a kind of acacia wood. It's a very hard wood. It's a very ornate wood, a very beautiful wood, and a very interesting wood. God would take this acacia wood, he would tell them to make planks that would be 15 feet high. When you read cubit, always times that by 1.5, because a cubit was a foot and a half, about 18 inches from the elbow to the fingertip. These boards would stand 15 feet high. There would be 48 of them, 20 on the north side, 20 on the south side, 8 on the west side. The east side would be open because that would be the entrance into the tabernacle proper, the tabernacle building. Outside of the tabernacle would be the tabernacle courts. That would be the tabernacle complex. You can try to picture it in your mind. The tabernacle complex was about half the size of a football field. It would be surrounded with white linen curtains, about 15 feet high. And then within that would be the tabernacle proper, covered these 48 boards, 20 on the north, 20 on the south. They would be each board 15 feet high, 2 feet, 3 inches wide, 20 on the north side, 20 on the south side, and 8 in the back or the west side. In Hebrew, the front was always the east because that was the way the sun came up and you would always face the sun coming up. The east side would be the opening with that covering where the extra layer or curtain would be pulled back. Now, these would be set together, and at their foundation, they would have sockets of silver. Each board would have a silver socket that would lock them together. These sockets were made of 1 talent of silver. Now, a talent was 70 pounds. And so there would be about 20 to 30 of these talents of silver, or verses 20 to 30 talk about these talents. They would be locked in place vertically, but also running along the middle of these vertical planks would be boards. And these boards or bars of acacia, verse 31 to 34, would tie them together. And we read about those, that they would have rings of gold in them to hold them together. And then we read about the inside. Now, the inside would have a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, and also they would have a curtain for the entrance. Verse 35 says, he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet, same threads, fine woven linen, artistic work, the design of cherubim. And he made 4 pillars inside of this structure, this tent now set up, and he would have these acacia wood pillars overlaid with gold and hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. So 2/3 of the way into this tabernacle, you would have another veil. You'd have another veil. This veil would block off what was called the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. This was God's throne room. It would be 15 feet high. It'd be 15 feet wide. And it would be 15 feet deep. A perfect cube, 10 cubits by 10 cubits. By 10 cubits. Inside of this would be the Holy Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant we'll talk about in just a minute. Outside of this veil, the holiest place would be the holy place. And in this holy place, the priest would come every day, numerous times, regularly working on 3 different elements. The 3 different elements in the holy place where the daily work took place. Can anybody remember what they were, these 3 elements? Open question. You get a bonus, special prize in heaven. The Lord told me you're going to get a special jewel in your crown if you can name one. No, he didn't tell me that. But anybody remember any one of these 3? The table of showbread, the candelabra, and something that smells good, the altar of incense. All of these spoke to us of Christ. Remember how we talked about when we walk into the presence of God, there is illumination. And so that golden candelabra, it would be made of ornate gold with images of fruit and leaves and pomegranates and so forth. It would be an oil lamp with one main stem and six branches coming off. It would be a picture of that perfect light of the world. Not only the presence of Jesus, but the presence of his body or church in the world. We read about this in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we see Jesus as our high priest ministering and tending to the lamp. Did you know that you're the light of the world and Jesus is your high priest and he's the one that supplies you with the oil of the Holy Spirit to remain a light? In those days, they didn't have candles that they just lit and it burned the wax. They had oil lamps and the oil would seep up and wick up through the fabric there. And the oil would burn, and it wouldn't burn the fabric, it would burn the oil. And so our lives are like a picture of that. You should never burn out when you're being a light for the Lord. And if you find yourself burning out and getting weary of serving the Lord, then you just need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because it's the energy of the Holy Spirit that enables us to be the light. Have you ever tried to be a witness apart from the power of the Holy Spirit? I have. Didn't go so well, did it? Turned into an argument, perhaps. Maybe a blow-up. Maybe a fight. And did they listen to you after all of that? Not really. See, I can't really be a witness apart from Jesus Christ tending my life. He's my priest, and I'm the light. But also, there's that idea of illumination in the presence of God. We ought to have our minds opened to understand more about him. Of course, there's the table of showbread. Anybody remember the words for showbread, meaning the table of God's face or the bread of his presence? What does the showbread represent? Remember, there would be 12 loaves, not loaves like we bake loaves, but loaves like pita, laid out six and six. They're baked fresh every week. And they would just have that sweet fragrance. Isn't fresh bread like one of the best things ever? You ever drive by a bakery? Just find yourself turning your car. You can't help it. Why am I turning in to Winchell's Donuts or Krispy Kreme? I'm not driving with my eyes. I'm driving with my nose. It's that smell. It smells so good. Is there another donut shop? Leonard's Bakery. Praise God for Leonard's Bakery, the beautiful Portuguese pastry. In Hebrew, same thing. They have sufganiyot. But the bread of God's presence speaks of the nourishment of fellowship, the nourishment of breaking bread. The other day I was talking to my wife. As many of you know, I haven't been eating for a while. I've been on a little fast here. But one of the things that I mentioned to her was there's a unique thing that when you don't eat for a while is you miss eating. That's one. But there is a certain kind of quiet loneliness that you begin to experience when you never get to share that invisible connection that we have when we eat together. We don't always notice it because we're so familiar with it. But Jesus loved to eat with his disciples. Even at Passover, he said, "I have longed to eat this meal with you." And then did you know that every time he appeared after his resurrection, there's some kind of food involved practically? He shows up in the upper room and says, "Give me some honeycomb and give me some fish." A spirit doesn't eat bread. He shows up on the Sea of Galilee. He's got breakfast made. There's a connection that we have when we eat together. And when we fellowship with the Lord, there is nourishment that sustains us. And there's a connection. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 5, he says, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself." So that bread speaks of the fellowship that we have with one another. And his body is broken for us. And that's what we have also in the presence of the Lord, fellowship. And of course, the incense there speaks of that rising fragrance of God's presence and praise. I was giving sort of a little rundown of our property to some missionaries just the other day. They had come to see the place. I told them something that I sense about our property here. And I always have to preface this statement to people that I'm not a weirdo, but I'll tell them, I really sense God's presence here in a unique way. Now, I'm smart enough, and you're smart enough to know that there's not a place where God cannot be, right? God's everywhere. And yet, God promised to, in a special way, let his presence be known in Jerusalem. You remember that. when Solomon prayed, Lord, when we pray toward this place, would you hear from this place in a special way? And so I believe that God can anoint a place with his presence. There's a sense of God's presence whenever we praise the Lord together, whenever we worship the Lord. I've sensed it many times. As a pastor, sometimes I'll be preparing my next week's message if I'm sitting in for a study that I'm not teaching. Many times, dozens, I've been sitting in on my dad's messages and enjoying the word that he's sharing, or maybe another pastor. And as I'm just sitting there enjoying the word, I'll just have all of a sudden these supernatural thoughts about the message that I have to give the following week. And I'll immediately begin to feverishly start writing in my notebook. And I know what it is. There's an anointing in that place. There's a part in the Gospels where it says that the power of the Lord was present to heal in that place. I don't know what it is. I'm not mystical about it, but if I had to put my finger on it, I would say this, that when God's people gather together and our faith is woven together and united, that it becomes a strong connection to heaven. And then in a real way, when we worship God together, not only do our hearts ascend to heaven, but I believe that God allows heaven to descend to this place. So without being weird, I think that this sanctuary, as much manure as may have been on it over the years, as much dirt has been in here, and this property, as many things have may have happened here over the years, I believe it's a holy place because it's a place of prayer. Jesus cleansed the temple because it was being defiled when he said, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves when it ought to be a house of prayer. That's what incense is. The Bible says incense in the book of Revelation is the prayers of the saints. You know, when you want to bring God's presence into your home, begin to pray. I hope that your car is a holy place. I hope that you can sense the presence of the Lord wherever you go, because wherever you go, you're going in prayer. Chapter 37, we read about the Ark of the Covenant. In verses 1 through 9, Bezalel constructs this ark. We've described it in previous messages. Outside, it would be pure gold. It would be about 3 feet wide by 2 feet wide. It would be overlaid with pure gold. It had a lid on it that was made of pure gold. We don't know exactly how thick the lid was, but it was a giant block of gold. If it was 1 inch thick, it would weigh about 750 pounds. It was, by the way, the most valuable thing in the entire tabernacle. It was called the mercy seat. It was very literally the throne of God, or the throne of grace. It was the seat where God would allow his presence to hover. And of course, on this ark, you would have two angels that would be facing one another with their wings outstretched and their face prone toward that mercy seat. The mercy seat would cover what was in the Ark of the Covenant. Three elements once again in the Ark of the Covenant: the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, the stone, also a jar of the manna. And then there would be the rod of Aaron that budded. That's another story. But Aaron's rod budded when some of the other men in the camp said, we want to be priests too. And Moses said, well, let God decide. We'll put our rods out before his presence and see what happens. Well, in the morning, Aaron's rod had begun to grow and produce almonds. It was a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit for that family for the office of priesthood. I think of that, the law of the Father and the bread, which was the manna that speaks of the Son of God, and then the rod of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant was never to be touched. So we read there in verse 4 that he made poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold, and he put them into the rings at the side of the altar. One other thing that God tells us about the Ark of the Covenant was this, and I think that it's pertinent for our lives, is that the Ark of the Covenant was never to be touched, but always to be carried. It was never to be touched by human hands, but it was always to be carried by human hands. You couldn't lift it like a crate. You couldn't put it on a wagon and let it be dragged by animals. Of course, David tried to do this. He didn't read the Word of God, and He had a great desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and so he had it loaded onto a cart. Of course, they used these poles stuck through, and they put it on the cart, and yet it was, as it was going, the oxen that were dragging it, they stumbled, and it began to fall, and Uzzah, the man that was guarding it, put his hand out, and he touched the Ark, and he died just like that. And the Bible says that David was angry with the Lord, but it also says that he feared the Lord. And David spent the next few months studying the Word of God to find out, how do you really worship God? Let me do it by the book. And he realized that the work of God is not carried by animals. It's carried by God's people. Now, one thing about God's presence that we can't ever forget is that you'll never get God's presence to come into a place through the mechanisms, through the gimmicks, through the heavy machinery of mankind, through the oxen or the cows or the tractors or the overheads or the lights or the music or the sound system. Those things can all be wonderful and they can serve God. But remember this, that those things don't carry the presence of God. You carry the presence of God because you're a priest. But you carry the presence of God with a sense of reverence. By poles, you'd never touch the presence of God. You cannot touch the presence of God. What a beautiful picture here that God's presence, his Ark of the Covenant, was never to be touched by human hands, but always to be carried. And let me remind you of what God said there about this place in Exodus 25, verse 22. He says, "There I will meet you." And so the picture for us in the New Testament is that when we come to God and we meet him at the throne of grace. Once a year, the priest would go in, and he would take the blood of the Passover lamb, and he would sprinkle it on that mercy seat. And so in between the presence, the glory, the Shekinah of God, and the Word of God, the law of God, there would be a mercy seat sprinkled with blood. And that's where we meet God. We meet him at the mercy of Jesus Christ. In verses 10 through 16, we read here in chapter 37 about the showbread. Now, we've talked about that. And then in verses 17 to 24, we'll read about the lampstand. The lampstand was not to be made of mold, but of hammered work. That means the lampstand was one of a kind, not to be replicated. Hammered work is one of a kind. If you pour it into a mold, you can make millions of them. But the presence and the illumination of God is one of a kind. It would be, if we look at the measurement, probably about 70 pounds of gold. What an awesome structure. They've rebuilt one today in Israel. And I don't know if it's pure gold. They've got it in a protective case just on the western side of Jerusalem. I've seen it there. I'm not sure if it's safe enough, but if anybody robbed 70 pounds of gold, I'm sure they'd be well off for it. But what a beautiful thing. And then in verses 25 to 29, we read about the incense altar and all the spices that would go into the incense. There was a special recipe that was unique and could not be replicated. So all three of these things were special and unique. The showbread had fresh bread every week. It was not something that could grow stale. The lampstand was something that was original, could not be copied or duplicated. And the altar of incense had incense burning that was unique and a recipe that couldn't be replicated. And so our worship ought to be the same way. It ought to be fresh. It ought to be original. And it ought to be spicy. It ought to have fragrance and color and life. So now we come to chapter 38, where we read about the altar of the burnt offering of acacia wood. Now, this was the altar of bronze in chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. Now we're moving outside the tabernacle proper into what's called the courtyard. We're going to read about the courtyard and the size of it in just a minute here. But an altar simply means a killing place. This would be about 7.5 feet wide by 7.5 feet wide square. It would be tall. It would be grated so that all the ashes would fall through. It would be made of acacia wood, but then covered in bronze. You'll notice the further out you get from the holiest place and that solid bar, 750 pound of gold, it gets to be lesser value. So the closer you get, the more valuable it gets. The closer you get, the more beautiful it gets. The closer you get, the more inside you are, the more you see of heaven. From the outside, it is beautiful, but of course, this is where the offerings would be done, various offerings. And this was the first place, the entrance. This would be to the eastern side of the entrance of the tabernacle proper. I really pray and hope that your mind is being able to imagine these things as I say them. I hope that I can put it into your mind. That tabernacle proper covered with all those layers, and the final layer on the outside where you could go in and have the altar of incense and the showbread and the light, and then the veil that separated God's holy place. Outside of that, to the east, would be this altar of bronze. And then to the east of that would be the entrance into the tabernacle where people would come and worship. People would come and offer their sacrifices. And this altar would be made of bronze, which speaks of sin having been judged. There would be offerings for sin made on this. There would be offerings for peace made on this. This was where people would fellowship with God. It would be like a barbecue where they would sacrifice the food and then they would stand there, or they would go find a place and they would just eat in the presence of the Lord. And then there would be the whole burnt offerings, which nothing would be left. It would just be burned completely. And so this altar was the first thing you met coming in. And it speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ. As we approach God, we have to have that sin offering. Before we can come to God, our sin has to be dealt with. But also we have to have that peace offering, which is Jesus as well. Because we have peace with God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, through faith. And so we fellowship with God. He is that total consecration of the burnt offering, and what we want to be as well, totally consecrated to God. One verse, verse 8, speaks about the laver of bronze. In between this altar and the entrance to the temple proper, the tabernacle proper, was this bronze laver. It was a basin of water that would be for washing. Look at verse 8. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze. What did they make it from? The bronze mirror of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You know, in those days, they didn't have glass mirrors like we have. We have mirrors everywhere. We have mirrors on our closets. We see ourselves so much. I'm surprised we're not more sick of ourselves. I just think of what a sacrifice this was. In those days, they had bronze. They had a bronze plate that they would just make super smooth, and then they would polish it and polish it and polish it and polish it until you could see your reflection. And even then, it wasn't that clean. But what a sacrifice. You think about that. To give away the image of yourself so that others might be washed clean. Think of the women who came to make their offering and they said, Lord, this is my sacrifice. Rather than looking out for myself, I want to look out for others that they're clean. You know, when we give to the Lord, that's really partly what we do. Instead of looking out for ourselves and seeing only ourselves, we're seeing, what can this do to help others become clean for God? Instead of looking at me, we're saying, let's look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Now we read about the court. Outside of this, and about the size of half of a football field by 75 feet by 150 feet wide, so to speak, we read in verses 9 to verse 20, the pegs of the tabernacle that went all around. I'll just read verse 9. He made the court on the south side, the hangings of the court, a fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. So the south side, of course, was 100 cubits or 150 feet long. On the west side, it would only be 75 feet long or 50 cubits. Again, on the north, it's a rectangle. It's 150 feet long. And all of these would have pillars that would rise up. And we read about these pillars that in between them would be white linen curtains. The pillars, remember those sockets at the tabernacle proper were made of gold. These sockets were made of bronze. Now at the cap of each one of these 15 or so feet tall pillars, I believe there would be about 60 of them. It says that they would be capped with silver capitals. So if you can imagine, you're walking from the distance, and you see these gleaming silver capitals, and in between, stretched tautly, was this linen white bright curtain hanging all around. You couldn't see inside. All you could see was that white, and then perhaps above, the glory of God. At the base of it would be not gold sockets, but bronze sockets. And each one of these was a talent, which was 70 pounds. There were 60 of them. That's 2 tons of bronze. If you measured out the weight of everything in the tabernacle, it would weigh 15 tons, 30,000 pounds. Much of it was gold, much of it was silver, and much of it was bronze, the fabric, so forth and so on. We think of it as a tent, but it was some glorified tent, wasn't it? Some tent. Years later, Solomon would take all of these things and he would build it into a more permanent structure. It would be the temple. And the temple, it's really kind of like a picture of us. We're a tabernacle now. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. But when he rose from the dead, he became a permanent being, never to decay or corrupt or rot or waste or be sick. He was a prototype of what we will become. And so we'll be a permanent structure and we'll be the temple of God in heaven forever and ever and ever. So we read about this courtyard. Now in verses 21 to the end of the chapter, we read the inventory. It's all listed out for you here. You can read about that. We read about the inventory of the gold. It will tell us here that there were 29 talents of gold. Keep in mind, a talent, 70 pounds. That is 2,100 pounds of gold, over a ton of gold. Today's standard, probably $30, $40 million worth. Then we'll read about the talents of silver. There were 100 talents of silver. And in this section, we'll read that the talents of silver were not given voluntarily. These were a tax. Every single person had to give silver. This was mandatory. We talked about this in our previous study. And you could actually do the numbers there. It was 603,550 men from ages 20 years and upwards. So the population of the nation was probably between 2 and 3 million, but this was every head of household. This was every man. And the wonderful thing about this is that not only would all this silver go to lay the foundations of the tabernacle proper, to hold it up, to support it, to keep it stable, but it would also mark the crowns of the columns outside that everybody would see for a distance. In our previous study, we mentioned that that's the wonderful thing about worship. It's a wonderful thing about giving, and really, God didn't allow it to be a voluntary thing. He said everybody must give because he wanted everybody to count. Everybody counts. And when you give to God, it counts. And when you give your tithes and your offerings, Jesus commanded, give. In many ways, we offer voluntarily giving. We don't have anybody's checkbook numbers and we don't have your bank account numbers. We don't have mandatory giving. But Jesus commanded to give. Paul the Apostle commanded that the church take up an offering. So giving is mandatory from the Lord. The amount, that's up to you. But here's the wonderful thing about giving is that it was mandatory so every single person, when they went to the tabernacle, they could say, I supported that. I'm part of that. I help hold this thing up. I help identify those gleaming silver structures in the distance. Not only does my contribution go toward the basis of this tabernacle, but it also goes toward the outreach of this tabernacle. That applies to us as well. What you give in this church, it builds it up. And you should know, you should be encouraged. When you come, you count. You count here. And God values what you bring, what you give. And not only does it go to keep things held down, solid foundation, but it also goes to be a beacon of gleaming light to the world around. That's you. That's you because of what you give. And so all of these things, everybody would have a stake. And now we come to chapter 39, verse 1. And here God is going to repeat the construction or the weaving of the priest's ephod. And we went over that in great detail, so I will just outline it for you. From verses 1 to 31 is a description of the ephod, and I don't feel we need to repeat that. You can visit the teachings online if you want to review, or you can study that. But really, the priest would be so decked out and so wonderfully ornate that he looked more like a king than a priest. It's funny to me, everywhere you go in the world today, some religion has a priest, and there was never a priest that looked quite like this. This priest was magnificent. Because he spoke of Jesus Christ, who is more than a priest, he is a king. Find me a priest that isn't wearing black. They just all look so dreary. They look like Darth Vader. They look like the Dark Lords. Sometimes the Pope will wear white, but this priest had gleaming colors. He had jewels. His outfit was probably worth millions in itself. There was one of a kind. The other priests wore linen ephods that were worker priest ephods, but the high priest even wore a crown that said, "Holiness unto the Lord." Speaks of Jesus. Verse 6 speaks about how the names of Israel would be inscribed on onyx stones that the priest would bear, reminding us that Jesus Christ bears your name. He bears you, and he bears your burdens. The priest would have a breastplate in verse 8 that would have all these jewels that would have the names of God's people, and inside that breastplate would be the lights and the perfections, the Urim and Thummim, where people could find out direction from the Lord. And how do we know where the Lord is leading us? Well, you just have to find out what's on the heart of Jesus. You're not only being born by him, he's bearing your burdens, but you're on his heart. And what's in his will? What does he want to do? What is the will of God? Of course, the priest in verse 24, it says, onto this garment would be all sorts of decorations of pomegranates. And of course, the priest was meant to be fruitful. Anybody like pomegranates here? Pomegranates are kind of like lilikoi and guava, aren't they? They're just basically seeds. You just got to eat the seeds. Man, if you planted every seed in a pomegranate and then planted every seed that that pomegranate produced, you could probably fill the world with pomegranates in about two seasons because of the multiplication. In fact, the priest would have bells on the bottom of his robe that would be shaped like pomegranates, jingling and dancing. Speak of the melody and the joy and the worship that comes with fruitfulness. You know, the Lord causes us to be fruitful. He said in John 15 that if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Now, to close chapter 39, it says there in verses 32 to 43 that Moses inspects all of the inventory. And that will be our summary of chapter 39. It says in verse 32, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all this, and so on and so forth. And it says in verse 43, Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord commanded. So they had done it, and Moses blessed them. Now in the Old Testament, Moses is a type of Christ. All of these things speak of Christ. And in the New Testament, the Lord is the one who builds and inspects his church. We read in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus is pictured, seen ministering in the tabernacle in the church. And he's the one that has eyes of flame of fire, and he's the one that has a turban. He's the one that looks like a priest, and he has the lampstand and so forth and so on. And he is inspecting us. And as we work and as we live and as we worship, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so he is building us up. And he's also inspecting and correcting sometimes. The Bible says that we're living stones being fit together. Isn't it amazing to think that the Lord is overseeing us right now? Right now, looking down and looking at your work. And one day we hope to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, chapter 40 is the whole process. It's the full assembly. And we will just look at the last few verses. And this is 1 year later. It takes about a year to complete the whole process. Let's look at verses 24 to 28. I think I said 34 earlier. I mean 24. It says there that Moses put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting, across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. He burned the sweet incense on it as the Lord commanded Moses, and he hung up the screen of the door of the tabernacle. By the way, that phrase, as the Lord had commanded, that you read in verse 27, is found in this one chapter 18 times. 18 times, as the Lord commanded. So we're going to close where we began. But the Lord has a way that we ought to worship him, and it's the way of the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh, and as we come to the Lord, we come through him. We come for fellowship. We come for enlightenment. We come to have our prayers heard and our praises ascend like incense. We come to the throne of grace boldly, like it says in Hebrews chapter 4. We come for our sins forgiven. We come to be washed in the water of the word. We come to sacrifice. We come to give. We come to participate. And it's all done through him. And so we end the book of Exodus. What a wonderful thing. Finish this great book. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you are the fulfillment of all these things. Lord, for many to read through these things would be laborious and tiresome and really uninteresting. But Lord, when we see through the eyes of the Spirit that all of these things point toward you, they mean so much. Lord, without being able to read the signs, it would seem just like a dry history of somebody else's religion. But we know that you're fulfilled in all these things, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, tonight, I pray that all of these things would be fulfilled in us. Even there, as we read, that Moses placed the lamp and he lit the lamp, we ask you, Lord, that you would place the lamp in our lives and light it, that even in this church, the incense of worship and praise would rise up, that the bread of nourishment and fellowship would be felt here so strongly that as people come, they could sense that they're in your presence, that the illumination of knowledge and truth would just cause us to awaken here on our ranch in this church. Lord, that the offerings for sin would be made, and as people come, they would be forgiven and people would be saved in this church, and that people would grow and be fully consecrated in this church, and that people would have fellowship through the peace offerings of Jesus Christ as we take communion here in this place. And Lord, we pray that there would be a washing of the water of your word as we continually study the word of God. Lord, we read in Acts 2:42 that the church continued steadfastly day by day in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. And so, Lord, may that be the marking on our church, the love and the presence of your Holy Spirit. May we experience your glorious presence tonight and every night and anytime, that this would truly be a house of prayer. So, Lord, we love you and thank you for this review in your word tonight. Bless us as we go. Bless the food as some remain to eat and fellowship. We love you and thank you, and we pray all of these things in your mighty name. Amen.